Honored to have you here with us and excited that you are. If you are visiting, please stick around afterwards so we can shake your hand and get to know you a little bit. And always know that you are welcome whenever we gather here to join us, and we would hope to see you again. It is great to be back. Wendy and I are kind of visitors here as well. And we are, those of you that know us know that we're moving again. You know, we started here with this congregation in Kerrville, and then we moved to Dallas. And now we're moving to Austin, and evidently I can't keep a job, so kind of bounce around a little bit. But the other day, 2 weeks ago, Wendy and I were in Austin house hunting, which is just an experience that I've just grown to love, is house hunting. But we're visiting the Cedar Park congregation just northwest of Austin, and they do their announcements first. So we sat down and met a few people, and the gentleman got up to give the announcements, and he was announcing the gospel meetings that were happening in the area. And the first one he announced was the Chris Emerson preaching at the Live Oak Church of Christ in Kerrville. And Wendy and I kind of, wow, that sounds familiar. And we actually kind of looked at each other like, wow, they just mentioned Kerrville. They just mentioned Live Oak. It's like somebody's talking about your alma mater or something. And you get, so, you know, it's great. You guys are, you know, other people are talking about your meetings. You've moved into this beautiful new building. It's like you're all grown up now. So we're honored to be back and be part of that, a small part of that. And we've been looking forward to this, as I said before, for quite some time. If you were here with us this morning for the Bible lesson, we talked about the fact that Jesus encountered in his time here on earth people that were considered outsiders to his Jewish audience. He interacted with them and he wove them into the stories that he told in order to add more depth and more focus to the point that he was trying to make. And so, as I said earlier, we're going to look at two different outsiders. The one we looked at during the Bible class was from Luke chapter 7, was this Roman centurion that Jesus commented had more faith than any he had seen in his travels through Israel, or what the Romans referred to as Palestine. And we're going to talk about another outsider here together this morning in our worship service, and that is this man from Samaria that Jesus teaches about in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We introduced this actually during the Bible class, that this story was told by Jesus in response to a specific question that he was asked by a lawyer. In this back and forth, Jesus decides to answer a more specific question from the lawyer by telling this story. As Jesus would, he would answer questions in ways that would make us think. He wouldn't give a direct answer sometimes, but he would give us examples and things to think about. And in this one particular case, Jesus used an outsider as the main character in this story. Again, if the people in ancient Israel and Palestine hated the Roman occupiers, well, they hated the people from Samaria even more. And there was a long-standing rift between the Jews that lived in Judea and Galilee on the north and south of Samaria and the people that occupied the land of Samaria. And we're going to look at that historically as well, just so we kind of understand what was the deal between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why was it so significant that this Samaritan man stopped on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho and rendered aid to a Jew that had been robbed and had been beaten to near death? Before we get into that, though, there's another device that Jesus employed and the other inspired writers of the Bible quite extensively, and that is irony. And there's irony intertwined throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this story, as we know, one of the most well-known stories that Jesus told, has an ironic twist. The man who renders aid is the last person that the contemporary audience would have thought Jesus would say was the person that stopped to help. Irony is kind of a misunderstood word. The school book textbook definition of irony is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing or informative as a result. So we're all familiar with the story of the Samaritan man on that road and the fact that there is an ironic twist. It's an unexpected thing that happens. But you know, the word irony is really, really misunderstood these days. Most scholars that study grammar and speech think that the definition of the word irony was derailed in 1996 when a Canadian singer named Alanis Morissette came out with a hit song. It was just called Ironic. And some of you probably remember the song. I wasn't a big fan of the song, but it was, they played it all the time on the radio. So during that year, it was like everything, you know, every time you turn the radio on, you heard it. It was before Sirius XM, so you couldn't kind of find something better, so you had to gut it out. But in this particular song, Alanis Morissette poses 11 different situations, just these one-line, one-sentence phrases, these situations that she deems to be ironic. And she would list off a few of them and then ask the question, isn't it ironic? The fact is that of those 11, there's actually only two that meet the definition of irony. The rest of them are more coincidence or other things. Take, for instance, the chorus that she repeats a few times. First off, she says, it's like rain on your wedding day. That's not ironic. It's just bad luck. Right? It's a free ride when you've already paid. That's not ironic. It's just bad timing. And then finally in the chorus, it's that good advice that you just can't take. That's not ironic. It's just bad judgment not to take good advice. So she goes on and on with all these phrases, and there's a couple that really meet the definition. So most scholars blame Alanis Morissette, and she has recently apologized for misguiding the youth of America and Canada, evidently, and for misunderstanding the word irony. But Jesus employs that not only in this story, but in several. And we'll talk about the ironic twist that this story has. I know it's a parable that we all know, and I know that even people that aren't religious, I know that even people that don't believe could probably tell you what the point of this story is. But we'd like to look a little bit deeper to gain that understanding, look at it from a cultural perspective, and how significant it really was that Jesus cast this man from Samaria as really the protagonist, as really the hero of the story. It's really something that the Jews that were listening to that story, probably it would have been a jaw-dropping moment. Who stopped and helped? A Samaritan? And that really would have got their attention and drawn them into the story. So that's what we want to do here just for a little bit of time this morning. First off, what is it about the Samaritans? Why this hatred? Because that really sets up the whole story and it sets up the event. As you can see on the map in the pink purplish area right there, smack dab in the middle of Palestine, is the land of Samaria. And to the north in the green shade you have Galilee, to the south you have Judea. We know from the Gospels that Jesus grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth, but then he came south to Jerusalem, to Judea and around Jerusalem to preach, and he was finally put to death in Jerusalem. But there's that island of people, the Samaritans, right there in the center. And that rift between the Jews and the Samaritans goes all the way back to the division of the kingdom. After King Solomon died, the kingdom split. The 12 tribes of Israel became two different kingdoms. The southern two tribes became the kingdom of Judah, and the northern 10 tribes became the kingdom of Israel. They maintained the title of Israel. And those two kingdoms didn't get along. They were all Jews, but they competed. There were different agendas. They interpreted the old law differently, and they didn't get along. The capital of Judea, the southern kingdom, was Jerusalem, like it always had been. It's where the temple was, and it became their capital city. The 10 tribes to the north chose a city about 40 miles north of Jerusalem as their new capital, and it was the city of Samaria. Samaria was named for the hill that it was built on, and sooner or later, just that entire territory became known for the name of the city, which was Samaria. So that rift dates all the way back to that division of the kingdom. About 740 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the 10 northern tribes. They conquered the kingdom of Israel. The people that were living in that land called Samaria by that time. And the Assyrians took all the inhabitants, all those Jews that had lived in Samaria as part of the northern kingdom, and they scattered them all over their empire. Thousands of miles. They just took and randomly scattered the Jews. And then they brought people from all over their conquered lands and forced them to repopulate in Samaria. Strategically, that's a pretty good idea. What the Assyrians were doing is they were mixing everybody up, because they didn't want a rebellion in any one place. And the way to keep people from rebelling is to make sure that they don't have anything in common with each other. There's no nationalistic views tying them together. So they just kind of mixed everybody up. So the people that they brought into Samaria were not Jews. They brought in all these pagan beliefs and customs with them. We read about that actually in 2 Kings chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there, I'll read a little bit from it. Not only does secular history record those events, but it's also corroborated by events from Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the situation here that is set up in this account is that the Assyrians took the Jews out of Samaria and they put in all these people that had these pagan backgrounds. God didn't like that very much, and God sent lions there to remind them that they needed to obey the God, the true and living God. If you keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 17, you find that the people that lived in Samaria didn't like that very much. So they sent word back to the king of Assyria asking for help. And they said, "We don't understand the God of this land." You know, in pagan religion, each territory had its own God. So to them, they had offended the God that owned this territory, that ruled over this territory. So the king of Assyria sent a Jewish priest back to Samaria to teach them the old law, to teach them to worship God the way God wanted to be worshipped. It might have worked for a little while, but in the long run it didn't work. We continue if we jump down in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 33 through 34. Describing the people of Samaria, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. If you didn't catch that little subtle indicator there, that the writer is basically saying, they weren't even good pagans. They didn't worship God, and they really didn't even follow their own pagan rituals the way that they were supposed to be. They basically just became known as a group of people that religiously just kind of did what they wanted to do. They took some elements of this pagan religion, a little bit of the old law, the old Jewish law, a little bit of this pagan religion, and they just kind of did what they wanted to do. So they weren't even disciplined to follow one spiritual path. And that was the situation when Jesus walked this earth, that the Samaritans still had that reputation. And it was further complicated by the fact that when the Jews were freed from Assyrian captivity, they never really came back. You might recall that the southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah, they were taken captivity about 130 years later by the Babylonians. The Babylonians did the same thing, but they took the Jews mostly together and transplanted them to areas around Babylon, around the capital, and they kept together. The Jews really stayed together in Babylon. And when the Babylonian Empire changed hands and the king of Persia signed an edict which freed the Jews, they all went back in an organized fashion. They went back in three waves. You may remember names such as Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. These were men that led these waves of Jews back to the southern kingdom. They rebuilt the temple. They reestablished the old law. They built the wall around Jerusalem. It was a very organized repatriation. That never happened in Samaria, because those Jews that were taken were scattered all over the place. And those that did drift back found this pagan land, and they went to settle in Judea or north to Galilee anyway. So when Jesus was here, that was the situation. Samaria really was a land of these people that followed some pagan traditions, followed a little bit of the old law, and they just didn't get along with each other. And remember, if the Jews hated the Samaritans hated them right back. It was definitely a mutual distrust and a mutual dislike. So that's the setting of this story. Whenever we read about Samaria and Samaritans in Scripture, that's the cultural backdrop to those accounts. And that's the backdrop going in to the story that Jesus is about to tell. As we brought up in the Bible class that we had earlier, we kind of ended this way. Jesus would respond to the question from a lawyer by telling this story. So we're in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Interesting thing. The lawyer asked Jesus a question. It said, the gospel here says that he tested him. So he had an agenda. The lawyer, you know, typically Jewish leaders, Jewish legal professionals, when they asked Jesus a question, many times they weren't sincere. There was an agenda. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to give him a question that his answer would cause controversy. Not understanding that you really can't trip up the very Son of God. It's not going to work out for you. But Jesus answers in an interesting way. He says, "Well, I don't know. You tell me." The lawyer asks, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Whatever his agenda was, Jesus just effectively turned it back on him and says, "Well, I don't know. What do you know? Tell me what you've learned. You're a Jew. You know the old law. Tell me about what you've studied. Tell me about what you know." And you know what? The lawyer gave a really good answer. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. Basically, love God and love one another. And Jesus answered and said, "You know what? You've got it right." In another time when he was asked a similar question by a lawyer, and Jesus answered by saying, "Love God and love your neighbor," Jesus went on to say, "Everything else hangs on that." So the lawyer actually did a pretty good job. But he took it another step, as lawyers would. The lawyer wanted some additional clarification and definition. Okay, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, then who's my neighbor? You can kind of tell what the lawyer's doing when he asks that question. Who do I have to love, and who can I get away with not loving? This is basically what he's asking. He's asking for his limitations. Because he wants to know that he doesn't have to worry about loving some people who might be deemed unlovable, say maybe those people in Samaria. And Jesus answers, obviously, in a way that no one was expecting him to answer. So let's keep that in mind as we hear the story that Jesus tells. He's answering the question, "Who's my neighbor?" And it's a question that resonates with us as well. Who's our neighbor? Who should we love? In the first part of the story, we learn that there's a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. I think I'm hung up here. There we go. We'll pick up in verse 30 of Luke chapter 10. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side." So we have a few things going on here. First, the setting. And it would have been a setting that would have been very familiar with the Jews of that day who were listening to this story from Jesus. The man was traveling from the city of Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 15-mile journey, but it was extremely rugged and rough terrain, and it would have taken the better part of a full day, if not maybe into the second day, to walk that, because 15 miles is straight line distance, but the road that connected the two, the footpath, was very curvy and had to go through ravines and up mountainsides. There's a significant change in elevation between the two locations. This is a modern day picture of hikers on that trail from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as you can see, there are plenty of good places for bandits to hide out, which they did along this road. Back in that day, this path became known as the Way of Blood, or the Bloody Pass, because bandits would hide up in the ravines and in the caves, and they would ambush travelers, steal their belongings, and vanish back up into the countryside. And there was nobody lived out there, so there was nobody that could help a traveler that fell into this situation. Matter of fact, Dr. Martin Luther King, when he gave his speech that was entitled "I've Been to the Mountaintop" on April 3rd, 1968, the day before he was assassinated, he made mention of a trip that he and his wife had taken to the Holy Land, and they walked this path, as many people do, as you see in the picture there. And in the speech, Dr. King said, "As soon as we got on that road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as the setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass." So to a first century Jew that heard about that trail and the journey that man was taking, it wouldn't have been a surprise that someone would get robbed there. You might wonder why Jesus was so specific in the setting, and he didn't just say a man was traveling somewhere and got ambushed and got robbed. Well, he was given the listener of that day a place that they were familiar with and would have said, "Oh yeah, the Bloody Pass. Obviously he got robbed there. Everybody gets robbed there." So he sets up the story in a way that would be familiar with the people of that time. A priest and a Levite come by, and they both pass by the side of the road to go around this man who's laying there bloody and near dead and obviously robbed. The account says, the story says, that he had been stripped. And the fact that he was beaten up probably means that he had fought back. Typically, robbers on a road would surround somebody, they would take their belongings, and they would leave. There's no reason. They couldn't go for help. There was no threat for them staying there. So the fact that he was beaten up probably meant that he fought back. The fact that he was stripped probably meant that he fought back as well, and his clothing was ripped and taken as they fought. Typically, bandits wouldn't take somebody's clothing. They would just take anything of value and then they would leave. So here's this man lying in the road, and here comes a priest. Let me back up a slide. When that priest went around, it said he left the road and went around the man that was laying there. That took some effort. It wasn't really a road. He really had to work to go around that guy laying in that path, because he had to get out in the high terrain or the low ground and work his way around. So it was some effort that it took for the priest and the Levite to pass him by. The priest and the Levite get a bad rep, and they really should. The point is that they should have stopped and helped. Here's a priest, the holy man of Israel that served the Lord in the temple, who couldn't take some time to stop and make sure that this man was taken care of. One of his countrymen, a fellow Jew. And then here is a Levite who really is just under a priest. The Levites were the order that worked in the temple. They served the priest. They maintained the temple. And if anybody should stop and take care of somebody who is hurt on the side of the road, it would be a priest or a Levite. And these two men passed up that opportunity. They do get a bad rep, but there could be a reason, a somewhat justifiable reason, that neither one of them stopped. The point Jesus is making is that's actually not true, but in their minds, they might have had a reason. For one, we know from the old law that a priest isn't supposed to touch a dead body. Anybody else who touches a dead body is considered to be unclean for 7 days. So to the priest, that's a risk. If this man truly was dead, and he probably appeared to be dead, laying naked and bloody on the side of the road, maybe the priest thought, you know, I can't even get near. I don't want to risk touching him. There's not much room to maneuver here. I don't want to get too close to him because I don't want to defile myself, because the old law says I shouldn't. Leviticus chapter 21 verses 1 through 4, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it real quick. As part of the old law, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may be defiled. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief among the people, to profane himself." So maybe the priest didn't want to defile himself. He was following the old law. The Levite works in the temple. If he defiled himself by touching a dead body, he couldn't do his job for 7 days, because he couldn't get, as long as he was spiritually unclean and going through this cleansing period, he couldn't do his job either. So maybe they get a little bit of a pass. What Jesus is doing here, and oftentimes with his stories, there's a contemporary message that really would have resonated with the Jews in Palestine in the first century. But then there's a more universal message that we follow to this day. What Christ is really saying to the contemporary audience is that there's really no excuse not to help somebody. The old law was never designed to be an excuse not to love your neighbor. The same old law that said things like you can't touch a dead body is the same old law that said things like love your neighbor. So when those two things seem to conflict, what Jesus is saying here is loving your neighbor trumps anything else. That it would have been excusable for either man to have given aid to even if that man was dead, because that was better than just using the statutes of the old law as an excuse not to. There's also the possibility that the priest and Levite felt that they were in danger. This man had been brutalized and left for dead. That man could have been one of the thieves just trying to trick somebody into trapping them and to rendering aid and then being able to ambush him. Dr. King brought that. He continued in that speech. And you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. It's possible that they felt like the man on the ground was merely faking, and he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them. And so the first question that priest asked and the first question that Levite asked is, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But again, Jesus is making the point that loving your neighbor, because remember, that's the question he's answering, who's my neighbor? Loving your neighbor means to sometimes you've got to put yourself at risk. Sometimes you have to risk your reputation or your feelings. Sometimes you have to risk your safety, your security, to help your neighbor. That's what loving your neighbor truly means. So the priest and the Levite missed an opportunity to do what it is that God wanted them to do. So now comes the twist. And it is an ironic twist. I can say that with confidence because I looked into it and I researched it. And everything I found said this is an ironic twist. And it's a beautiful ironic twist because it really turns the whole story on its head. We know what's coming. The Samaritan is the man that stops and helps this man on the road. But why was it so ironic? Why was it such a twist? The next logical person to stop on that road in this story would have been a normal, everyday Jew that was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You had a priest who missed that opportunity. You had a Levite who missed that opportunity. Obviously, the next person that Jesus is going to throw in the mix is a normal, everyday, blue-collar Jewish worker who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he stops and does the right thing. So the message here, like Jesus has said from time to time, is that the priests, the Jewish leaders, are hypocrites, and here's how God wants all Jews to act. So the character that would represent that would be a normal, everyday Jew. But Jesus skips over him and goes to this person that would be the last person on earth that anybody would expect to stop and help a Jewish man that was hurt on the road. Picking up in verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" So that's truly an ironic twist. That was unexpected, and it serves to amplify the message that Jesus is teaching here. Recall the question that Jesus was answering, "Who's my neighbor?" The answer Jesus gives is not an answer that anybody was expecting. Everybody's your neighbor. Even the people that you grew up to hate, even the people that you were taught to have a hatred for, those are the people you're supposed to love. That's your neighbor. And that really would have resonated with the people. What makes it even more ironic is history says that Samaritan criminals used to come out of Samaria and position themselves along the roads around Judea and around Jerusalem, including this road, rob Jews, and take their belongings back into Samaria, into their safe haven, because the Jews wouldn't pursue them across that border into Samaria. So as the Jews listening to this heard Jesus telling the story, and he said there was a man on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was beaten and stripped and left on the road for dead. Most of the Jews listening to that story would have said, oh, there's a Samaritan again. Those darn Samaritans are coming down from Samaria and robbing our people on the road. Well, it turns out it's the Samaritan that's going to stop and help him. And that adds to the irony of the situation. Not only did the Samaritan help this man, but he actually went to great lengths. The oil and the wine that he puts on, it had some medicinal purposes and to fight against infection and to help with the healing of wounds. He put him on his animal and he brought him to an inn. He checked him in. He took care of him. So he went out of his way. Whatever he was doing in Judea, which is interesting that a Samaritan would be traveling in Judea anyway, if to do anything else than rob somebody, evidently. He went out of his way and he took time out of his journey to help him. It says he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. Inns were pretty cheap in those days. A room, 2 denarii, most scholars say, would have lasted about 3 weeks at an inn. It would have been enough to keep that man there for at least 3 weeks of healing, which meant that he had been beaten pretty badly, but it also shows the depth of the caring that the Samaritan had to give 2 days' wages, which would have taken care of the man in that inn for at least 3 weeks. Not only that, he said, if you have to spend anything else, I'll come back and I'll pay you back what you spent. So the depth of the love and concern that this man from this hated place showed for this Jewish man was incredible. And again, please keep in mind that the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. I think the Samaritan gets cast as this heroic figure that was from a group of people that were like that anyway. But they really weren't. I mean, he was stepping out of his comfort zone to help this man as well. That's why on the first slide, I just called this the story of the Samaritan. The title that's been given this story, which wasn't given by Jesus but was added later, is the Good Samaritan. To a Jew in Palestine in the first century, that's a nonsensical title because those two words cancel each other out. There's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. They would have scoffed at that title. You know, for us, that would be like he's a good member of Al-Qaeda or ISIS. He's a good Nazi. He's a good Longhorn. They just don't go together very well, right? So this was significant that he stepped out of his comfort zone to give aid and comfort to this Jewish man on the side of the road. So Jesus wraps it up with the point. So which of these, he asked the lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. It's actually a subtle, yet I think interesting response from the lawyer. The lawyer didn't answer by saying, when Jesus asked who was the one who showed mercy to his neighbor, he didn't say the Samaritan. He just said the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. And you could almost see him kind of looking at the ground. Kind of, the guy who showed mercy. And it was that significant that it was the character who was the Samaritan that stopped to help. And Jesus' whole point here is the last line. Go and do likewise. He has just taught that his contemporary audience, he has taught us what he expects us to do in relation to the people around us. To do what the Samaritan did. To step outside of our comfort zone and show love and kindness and care and support for people not only that we have a familiarity with, but even more importantly for those that we don't. You know, in this day and age, I really think this message needs to be heard. It needs to be heard among us. And it needs to be taken outside to other people in this world. I know about you, but the more I look at the news and the more I look at social media and the more I talk to people, it just seems like it gets worse and worse. And I get it. We're no worse off than people ever have been. If you read Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, we're told this is going to happen. You know, there'll be war, there'll be famine, there'll be destruction. But there'll also be peace and love. There's a time for both. But doesn't it just seem like it's getting overwhelming? people can't negotiate, they can't compromise. Everybody has an agenda that has to compete with somebody else's. 24 hours a day, you can turn on one of several news channels and hear people yelling at each other about their own opinion and how their own opinion is right and everybody else is wrong. Social media has emboldened people to where we don't have to look at each other eye to eye. So people can shoot responses and retorts back to one another without taking any responsibility or accountability for what they're pasting and sending through social media. Because they don't have to look at each other like in the old days, eye to eye, and have an actual conversation. They can hide behind a computer screen. If ever this world needed this message, I think it's now. And I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that that's our mission as children of God, is to take His love and share it with the people around us. And what He's teaching us here is that it doesn't mean just share it with people we go to church with, or people that are our friends, that we have things in common with, our family members. Obviously, we're supposed to love all of those people. But remember the Samaritan. We're supposed to love people that we don't necessarily get along with. We're supposed to show God's love to people that have different political views, different social views, different religious views. Maybe those that don't believe at all. Those are the people that need that message of love more than anybody else, aren't they? You know, when Jesus was challenged for the same thing, why are you spending time with sinners? Jesus said, because that's who needs me. People that are righteous are on the right track. They're good. I came to save sinners. And in order to save sinners, I have to show God's love to them. Well, that's what He's telling us here in this story. We are His agent to spread His message to all those people. And it's not just the people that we have something in common with. Oftentimes, it's the people that we have nothing in common with that need that message most of all. And we can say it in words as much as we want, and we know for sure that not many people will listen. But they'll always see what we do. They'll see the way we live our lives and the way we act toward them. And maybe, just maybe, there's that one time when you break through. You show them God's love by the way you treat them, and they become interested in being something that's tied to that love. We have that opportunity, and I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. And Jesus got to this in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 through 34. In that sermon that's in Luke's version, come to be known as the Sermon on the Plain, He said something very similar in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke 6, 32 through 34. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Continuing in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. As Christians, we refer to ourselves as godly people, which means we should try very hard to follow the example that the Lord sets. And here Jesus tells us that God loves sinners. God loves those who are unthankful and evil. He shows kindness to those. So that if we're supposed to be godly, then shouldn't we do the same? Every day we have an opportunity to show our love and God's love and His compassion and His kindness to people through our words and through our actions. And it doesn't have to be just those people that we would naturally do that with. And I think that message is something that we need to hear these days and need to carry out as much as we can. And we can learn a lot from outsiders, whether it's that Roman centurion that Jesus recognized as having more faith than anybody else that He had ever come into contact with, or this man from Samaria who stepped outside of his cultural comfort zone and helped somebody that he had grown to, you know, probably been raised to hate. We can learn a lot from these accounts of outsiders in the Bible. And those can serve to amplify the message that Jesus is trying to teach us. Sometimes as members of God's family, we can start to feel like we're becoming an outsider. I think that happens to many people at times. Not that we lose faith or belief, but we just feel ourselves drifting away through decisions that we're making, things that we're doing or not doing. If that applies to you and you feel like you're becoming an outsider in God's kingdom, you've got an opportunity to let your brothers and sisters in Christ know what we can do for you to help you get back within that circle. And if you're not a member of God's family, you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized into that family, and in that regard you are on the outside, know that God loves you. And God is kind and merciful to you. And He desperately wants you to become a member of this family, to be on the inside. If that applies to you, you also have that opportunity today to come forward and be baptized, to come inside the family, and to come within the protection and the love that God has to offer each and every one of His children. If any of that applies to any of you, I would encourage you, invite you, and welcome you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.